I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. And as it relates to the reading, a fairly short text. It's a pretty horrific episode in the life of Israel as it relates to sin, judgment, and atonement. Numbers chapter 25. I'll begin reading verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them. That might also be translated, impale them. Either way, it's a serious punishment. Hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed with was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down. For they have harassed you with their wives, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, would that we had the mind of Phinehas in the war against our indwelling sin, that we might take it seriously and understand its aberrance, its filthiness. It is not to be laughed at. It is not to be flaunted. It is to be rejected. And, O Lord, we give you thanks that though we have failed in our task to take our sin seriously and to hate it as we ought, you have supplied for us one who has put it to death that it might no longer reign in our bodies. O Lord, we rejoice that you continue to be faithful even to a wicked and rebellious people, that we might see your goodness and grace this evening. We ask all of these things in the one who has secured our grace, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right. It is texts like Numbers 25 that many outside of the church and in the world who claim to be very ethical, very moral, who think they have a leg up on the operations of God in the Old Testament, laying accusations of barbarism and savagery. Most of these people know nothing of the Scripture or can rightly interpret any of it. I don't have problems with passages like Numbers 25. In fact, I read passages like this and go, yes! Go, Phineas! And in fact, in part, this is how Israel is to react to such a situation. The problem was this in Numbers chapter 25. Much of Israel was not like Phineas. They were like Zimri. Now, this is not a passage that I wish to draw out of a kind of moralism. Be like Phineas and not like Zimri, though that is certainly within the scope of the passage. Don't be caught practicing adultery outside of the doors of the church, which in fact all sins are committed in the very sight of a holy God. Not only is there a lesson as to how the people are to act in response to the offer of pagan gods, but there is, to date, one of the clearest displays of a righteous priest arising in Israel who will not tolerate the exercise of wickedness, but is jealous for the jealousy of God. And so we find, as we often do in the Old Testament, not only a lesson for the covenant people of God, but a lesson about the covenant-making God. Sin, atonement, and the priest that Israel needs. These are the themes that we find this evening. 2 points that I want to make. The first point, a people given over to idolatry. A people given over to idolatry. And secondly, a priest jealous for God's glory. A priest jealous for God's glory. Let's look at the first point, a people given over to idolatry. Two things that I want to look at, even under this heading, a people given over to idolatry, and it's this. Sin magnifies the incredible nature of the glory and grace of God. Our sin, in juxtaposition to the grace of God, magnifies that grace. And the grace of God magnifies the scandalous nature of our own sin. That's what we find in Numbers 23 and 24. God is showing Israel the kind of prophet that Israel needs. He is one who speaks on behalf of God in the face of the nations and declares God's work of blessing, past, present, and future. Balaam is speaking of God's extraordinary covenant, faithful, and grace. And while Balaam is on the mountain declaring God's love for Israel, and he is teaching Balak just what God has planned for his covenant people, Israel is at the very foot of that mountain in Moab, whoring themselves. That's the language of Moses. They are committing spiritual adultery with the pagan gods of Moab, namely Baal, and a particular Baal of Peor. These pagans didn't have just one god. They had many gods, and many of them are regional or tribal. These are not true spiritual beings, but they are revered arts and crafts. That's what we're talking about. Something someone made that they then worship. Now, we are not strangers to this kind of paganism. Our gods just have a little bit more maybe technological advancement. They may be a bit more sophisticated. We, even today, live among an incredibly pagan people. In fact, just recently, Union Seminary offered a confession, a time of confession, to plants. Have you heard about this? Union Seminary facilitated an event in which those who felt the weight of their ecological sin could go into the chapel, and there were arranged a number of different plants, and these people would go and they would confess their sins to these plants.
I mean, where are we? The problem with that is this. A plant doesn't care. A plant can't hear you, and a plant cannot grant absolution. These are the days in which we are living. We are living in the days of Baal. We are living in the days in which God continues to show mercy, and there are people, even His covenant people, who are distracted by the things of this world. Our sin, our present sin, magnifies the extraordinary nature of the grace of God. Because even as we were reading and looking at it, and I was preaching on Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we're looking at Israel and going, yeah, they're really not a great nation. They're chosen and beloved, but they were broken, idolatrous. They complained all the time. And if Balak knew better, he wouldn't be that afraid of them, except God had purposed to lead them into the land that Balak lived in. And not only does sin magnify the incredible nature of the grace of God, but the grace of God magnifies the scandalous nature of our sin. The proximity isn't new when we look at Numbers chapter 25. In fact, in Exodus 32, we see the same thing. While Moses is on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law, and God is covenantally wedding himself to Israel, Aaron, the priest, is making a false god. A golden bovine calf. And it is formed by him. Although he says it just came out that way. Terrible, terrible. Moses went, are you kidding me, Aaron? With that. And they worshipped it. Why? Because that's what they learned to do in Egypt. We are all prone to idolatry. And sin, while magnifying the grace of God, grace also magnifies the scandalous nature of our sin by the measure of its proximity to the one who has shown us mercy. This particular sin that Moses refers to, the whoring after the daughters of Moab, isn't just unholy marriages. They are unholy because they result in the abandoning of covenant faithfulness. More often than not, if you get married to an unbeliever, it is the unbeliever who wins in terms of priority and direction in a marriage. Because that marriage already begins with an act of disobedience to God. Because God says in the scriptures, don't get married to an unbeliever. Don't do it. Because marriage is itself a covenant reflection of your marriage to God, spiritually speaking. And yet here is Israel. While God is writing a love song to them, they are abandoning him. It is cosmic betrayal of the highest order. It is deep, a spiritually adulterous sin. And when we look at this, we don't need to look back and go, yeah, but that's what all these low-minded, unsophisticated, pre-modern people did. We must examine even today our hearts to ascertain whether or not our level of devotion to the Lord is reflective of His level of devotion to us. And here, Israel's level of devotion is poor. It's betrayal. It's treason. It's the violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now here is the problem as it relates to Israel. If you actually go to the end of the chapter, what you find out is that Midian sent these women into the camp of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles. For they have, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian." The chief of Midian sent his daughter into Israel to spy, to weaken the world that is a threat to us. Is not only one that we find reflected, at least in Israel, a world out there, the world outside the walls of your home, the walls of your heart, the walls of the church, where there is battle, of which Paul speaks of the spiritual battle, that battle in the heavenly places, where we do war against the kingdom of darkness. And many of us have engaged in that battle. But more often than not, the battle that you are more frequently engaged in is the battle, the war that wages inside your heart. And so Israel was a military power that was called by God to wipe off the face of the earth those who would not bow the knee to God, to Yahweh. But the great danger for Israel almost always lay in their beds, in their hearts. Because Moab, while being declared to be an enemy of God by Balaam and future conquered by God in the prophecies of Balaam, was entering into Israel through the back door, as it were, through the hearts of the men of Israel who longed for the pagan gods of Moab and Midian. The threat of the world is not just external, but it is internal. This temptation to do what the world does, to serve the flesh, the temptation to give up on faithfulness and to loosen your connection to the call to worship God as Lord. And oftentimes this is where we fall prey, because the enemy is elusive. The enemy is beautiful at times. And the enemy promises to give us what God, we think God won't give us. Or won't give us when we want it. John Owen said, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin," he says, "or it will be killing you." There was always a battle. And the battle that Israel often failed to engage in was the battle over their hearts. These were people given over to idolatry. And in response to their idolatry, we find God handing down a punishment that fit the crime. Look at the language that Moses uses in order to evoke or to speak of the action of idolatry. Look at verse 3. "So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor." Now, yoked is the language that is later used by Christ when he commands his children not to yoke themselves to unbelievers in marriage. You know what a yoke is? You probably don't if you've never plowed, or maybe you do. It's this wooden piece that fits over the neck of two animals, and then it is harnessed underneath either by leather or metal, and it causes the two animals to move together. Or at least that's the aim. But let's say you've got a big cow and a little skinny cow, or a strong cow and a weak cow. It will not plow in one single direction. It will move to the right or to the left, depending on whichever animal is stronger. Christ uses this example that if you yoke yourself to an idolater, you will not follow the course of the life that he has for you. You will be pulled to the side. This is the way in which Moses describes their idolatry. They yoke themselves to idols. Now, in the Psalter, we are reminded of what happens to pagan idolaters, or any kind of idolater, that whatever you worship, you become like what you worship. If you worship the true and living God, you live forever in his kingdom. If you worship that which is worthy to be burned in the fire, you will become like that which you worship. You've heard the phrase, the old ball and chain? Sin, the idols of this world, are the true ball and chain. Moses is describing the burden of idolatry that leads to eternal damnation. Whereas the true faith, the faith of Christ, sets us free. Or as Christ would say, take my yoke upon you, for it is light. Why is the yoke of Christ light and all other yokes heavy? Because every religion of man, you are required to bear the weight of salvation. But Christ has borne the weight of salvation for us. Every yoke save Christ's will drag us to hell. And so the punishment is related to the crime. Do you wish to be yoked? Then you shall hang. Now, whether it's impale or it's to be hung by the neck until dead, the punishment is you get what you're going after. You get what you're going after. And so Moses is told by the Lord, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. What we find is not an overreaction, but a punishment that meets, that matches, that fits the crime. What we find also as it relates to God's character, which is very important for us to remember, is that God's character demands a response to both sin and righteousness. God is predictable in terms of his response to sin. He must judge sin. The end is predictable in terms of your sin. Your sin is worthy of God's wrath. There are no exceptions to that. Here is the way in which God reveals redemption, though. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of mercy. And the way in which he shows mercy is through atonement, that the sins of another count against the punishment of another. And this is a concept that one priest of Israel understood. Even as God commanded for Moses and the elders of Israel to put to death those who led Israel astray through idolatry. In fact, Christ evokes the same language in Luke chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. That is, if you are the one who leads another astray, it is better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and dropped into the sea than for you to cause another to sin. And then he says it differently in Matthew chapter 18. He speaks of the mature influencing the immature to lawlessness. Same fate. The elders of Israel, those guides who were supposed to lead Israel in righteousness, were in fact leading them another direction. And even as God said, do this, it seems as though there was inaction. For even while Moses and the congregation of Israel were mourning before God, there was a man of such audacity in his sin that he commits an adulterous act in the sight of Moses and Israel. Second point, a priest jealous for God's glory. Can you imagine? As a son or daughter of the church, we know her, know him. We know they're wayward in their behavior. And you walk out of the church doors one Saturday morning, and there they are, right there in the parking lot, lips locked, just making out for all to see. And you go, that's audacious. This is the extent, but even greater. You have the tabernacle. There is Israel. They're mourning because thousands have already died of the plague, and others have been impaled or hung because of their sin. And there goes a man, despite being told not to do it, warned not to do it, seeing others punished for doing it, he flaunts his lawlessness. children and adults of Reformation, everyone who has heard the law of God regularly in your life, and yet you refuse not to keep it, this is you. This isn't a pagan who doesn't know the law of God. This is one who is called to keep covenant, who has heard, who has seen, whose mother and father died in the wilderness because they did not honor the Lord, and his heart was like theirs. And so he goes into this tent, and he is committing sin with this woman, but Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, goes into that tent as God had commanded, and he takes a wooden shaft with a metal spear, and he runs it through both of them in the act. Exactly as God had said. Now we hear this and we go, whoa. But this is the least they deserved for their sin. In fact, those two, Cosby and Zimri, experienced a far greater judgment on the occasion of their death than Phinehas gave to them when he put them to death. God takes very seriously our sin. And this man, Phinehas, passionate, jealous for the glory of God, put an end to the plague. And because of his ministry in that tent, in putting that sin to death, God spared the rest of Israel. And later God calls it atonement. Those two and their judgment quieted the wrath of God. Now here's the reality, the spiritual reality that's at work here. Either we will meet God in the midst of our idolatrous acts, or God will deliver us through another means. Either you and I will go to the grave guilty, or we will go to the grave innocent. What determines our guilt or innocence is the provision of atonement for our sins. Will we atone for our sins and be found wretched and guilty, or will there be another who atones for our sins? You see where this is leading? All sins are worthy of God's wrath. This was a particularly heinous sin. Do you ever think of sin as having levels of heinousness? All sin is worthy of God's wrath. In fact, our larger catechism speaks that not all sins are heinous in the same way. And the qualifications are these: from the person who commits the sin, the one who is offended by the sin, the nature and the quality of the sin itself, and the circumstances of time and place. Here are these two. Outside of the altar of God, where God deals with the sins of his people and offers mercy and grace, but you must keep covenant. You must bring your sacrifice. And here they were, naked before the presence of God, uncovered in their sins. The Old Testament is essential if we are to understand the kind of priest that the people of God needs. This man, Phinehas, put these two to death, not just to bring judgment as one jealous for the righteousness of God, but to spare Israel. If the priest of God does not stem the tide of the pollution of sin in the camp of Israel, it will run rampant until all of the camp is infected. The church is who she is because we have a priest who has stemmed the tide of the corrupting influence of sin in the lives of his people. And I'm not talking about Phinehas, although it's amazing. And we'll look at the reward in just a minute. But the man who stood in the way of corruption is rewarded. He puts an end to the sin because he puts an end to the means by which sin was a polluting effect in Israel. But there is this beautiful connection in Numbers chapter 25, of course. Not to the one who did the piercing, but to the one who was pierced. This is what the prophet Isaiah is speaking of. And you better believe that every Israelite who read Isaiah understood the connection between Numbers 25 and the promise that there would come one who from his pierced side, cleansing water would flow. And as good and great a man as Phinehas was, Christ Jesus is even greater. In fact, in the Gospels we read of the one who was jealous for the glory of God in John chapter 2 and elsewhere in the Gospels. He went into the temple, and there in the temple, clearly the expression of God's grace, yet men had turned it into a circus, a place of idolatry, of man worship. Christ turned over the tables and they asked him, "What are you doing?" And out of jealousy for the Father, he said, "Tear down this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." And his disciples remembered his jealousy for his Father's house. Psalm, I want to say 86, 80, I'm wrong there. But it's a quote from the Psalms. Jealousy for his Father's house will consume him. Christ was jealous for the glory of God. And so he bore the weight of the sins of his people. Brothers and sisters, every sin you and I have ever committed has been right outside the gates of heaven. Every sin, an intimate cosmic betrayal of a holy God, and his wrath burns against us. And yet, because he loved us, he sent his Son, the great high priest, to bear our sins so that we might not have to be pierced. That we might not have to go to the grave guilty, hands filthy, hearts sinful, but washed. Now the reward for Phinehas is great. His name is remembered. In fact, Numbers 25 is interesting. The name of the two sinful people is published. Did you know that if you ever get caught driving under the influence, your name will be published in the paper? It's an act of public humiliation. And there used to be a discipline in our own country where if you committed a grave enough crime, you were hung in the presence of the people as a warning. Don't act like this person. The name of Phinehas is exalted, but the names of those who whored after the idols of Midian were humiliated. And God is showing how you are remembered and how you are forgotten, as it were. The name of Phinehas is remembered, and there is a covenant of peace that is made with him and the promise of a perpetual priesthood. Now, I don't know what that means. Maybe there's somebody preaching in some church somewhere who is the descendant of Phinehas, who continues to mediate the gospel of grace. I don't know. But we know that the name of Phinehas is remembered as one jealous for the glory of God, but the names of Zimri and Cosby, scandalous. Don't name your children Zimri or Cosby. Name them Phinehas. Maybe not. But this is how we should seek to be known, to behave. This is the reward that we should be jealous for. Not just the glory of God, but in Philippians chapter 2, Christ, the humble servant, even unto death, was given a great reward and an honor. As much as Phinehas receives reward, Christ all the more. Because as I said, he was the one who was pierced. Christ has come in order to relieve us of that sinful fount of pollution, that we might become the sons and daughters of God. And so when we speak of Christ the atoning sacrifice, we speak of him as the one who was atoned in our behalf or on our behalf. Zimri, Cosby, they died in their sins. But by God's grace, by clinging to Christ Jesus, we are not pierced, but He is. This is the warning, this is the invitation, and this is the proclamation of the gospel, that Christ, through His body and His blood, has made atonement for us. And so when we come to the table tonight, we're presented with this reality. For those who take the table by faith, Christ has been pierced for you. For those who reject the table by choice, the alternative is true. There is invitation and there is warning. Christ and Him crucified, Christ your atoning sacrifice, or you bear your own sins. Which will it be? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God.